Ooh, let me read for you first four verses of Philippians chapter 2, because we're going to spend some time in it this morning. Paul says, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each one of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Obviously, just the reading of that tells us that Paul is, well, he is moving his letter, his comments, into some real practical things for us. Study of Philippians has brought us to the first few verses of the second chapter. Verses are actually part of a letter written by Paul from prison in Rome to his friends at Philippi as Paul was waiting for his trial before Caesar. It's a short letter by New Testament standards. It's an intensely personal letter, letter written between friends, a letter written by Paul to a group of people that he cared very deeply about and who obviously cared deeply about him, who were not even sure. The people were not even sure whether Paul was alive. And they longed to hear how he was doing. If you were with us earlier in this study when we were going through the comments, some of the comments he made in the first chapter, you'll recall Paul making comments such as, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Isn't that a neat thing? Isn't that a neat thing? I hope you've got some in your life where you say the same thing. Oh, Lord, thank you. Just thank you for putting them in my life. And things like, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. You know what this letter is, don't you? This is, what it does is it allows us to listen in on what both Paul and the Philippian Christians know may be their last shared communication with one another. This is Paul saying, keep praying for me. Don't worry about me. My life, my safety, my future are all held tightly in the hands of my Lord. I found him more than adequate for me here, alone in prison, just as he was adequate for me when I stood before the cheering crowds. Don't know why he's allowed this, just know he has. And that's really all you and I need to know. I don't know if you've noticed, but our Lord rarely does things, well, of course you've noticed, that he doesn't do the thing, he doesn't do it the way we would do it. Rarely does he do, well, and even when he does things, even when he does what we want him to do, he usually does it for a completely different reason than we wanted him to do it. So look at this letter, for example. Just think about this. This is the only letter we have between Paul and this church that was in the infant stages of its establishment as a church at a critical time, in fact, the most critical time in the whole Christian movement. Just as significant, this is not an issue-driven letter. It's a relationship-driven letter. By that I mean that it wasn't written by Paul to correct some critical issue going on in the church or answer some unanswered question. What we have here is motivated simply by his love for the Philippian Christians and his longing to communicate with them. When I think about that, there's two huge surprises to me. One of them is the things that Paul does discuss, and the other is the things that he doesn't discuss. Why didn't Paul spend some time encouraging them, you know, to keep up a strong evangelistic outreach in the city? Why didn't he outline for them a strategy of door-to-door witnessing or give them instructions on conducting effective citywide rallies or Christian literature campaigns? Why doesn't he use his precious few pages talking with them about how to become an aggressive, successful young church? Instead, he talks with them about some of the things that he's learning in his own life, God's faithfulness with him, encouraging them not to be alarmed by the opponents that seek to destroy them, and instructing them in how to keep their relationships with one another strong and healthy. I mean, really? When is he going to talk about the business of being a successful church? You know, getting more people and more programs and more outreach. Isn't that the way it's measured? You know what I find really unsettling about the book of Philippians? It has a way of forcing me to re-examine my priorities in the light of God's priorities and then deal with the difference. But then that's what all of Scripture does. That's what it's there for. These first four verses in Philippians 2 are great examples. We're going to walk through these verses one step at a time, but let me tell you right up front what I see Paul saying to us in this passage. These verses just scream one central message. In the real world, which is God's world, what happens between you and me and in you and me is far more important than what happens through you and me. I see Paul doing three things for us in these first four verses of Philippians 2. Verse 1, he offers us the results or the goal that he wants, that he longs for in our church, in our home, in our life. He says, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, and if any affection and compassion. Now, I know what happens with a verse like this, you know, when we see, you know, there's this list of things that Paul lines up in one verse, one after another, and what we tend to do with a list like that is just to whiz through it and see what kind of feeling it gives us. And this one obviously gives us a very nice feeling. Talks about nice things to have and to experience. But I want us to slow down enough to at least taste a little of what Paul is really saying to us. Paul lists five specific goals or results that he places at the top of the list for each believer, each body of believers. He says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, that's where he starts. The word that Paul uses for that word encouragement means literally to call to one's aid. It's kind of fun if you, it's translated as consolation or comfort, encouragement, different. If you go through Scripture and look at the places where it's used, sometimes it is used in the New Testament to describe the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer. It's used to describe the impact one Christian's love has on another. It's used to describe the effect Scripture has in the life of the believer. And here in this verse, it is used to describe the effect of the presence of Christ Himself in our life. He is the one who is called to our aid to offer assistance and comfort and consolation and love. Okay, now, there's something going on here that if we are not careful, we will miss altogether. I do know how it is. See, I know how it is when we read the Bible, there's a little Bible switch inside our minds. We flick it on when we come to a passage of Scripture, and once it's flicked on, we go into a mode where we automatically accept without reservation what is said and yet remain utterly oblivious to what we just read. And I understand that process. We're not arguing with God. We're not going to say, no, I don't agree with that. But there is something about it that goes into a platitude mode inside us unless we work to resist that. Okay, now, that'll happen with this passage right here. Why in the world would Christ describe himself in those terms? What is he trying to tell us about the kind of relationship that he has established between us and himself? He does it because he is trying to radically alter our understanding of the kind of relationship that He has established between Himself and His children. He wants us to truly know how radically things have changed. You ever listen to the words of that song, "You Raise Me Up"? It's an old oldie. If I know it, it's an oldie. I suppose the song was written as a love song. But every time I hear it, I am struck again with what a powerful description it is of the kind of relationship that our Lord Jesus Christ has established with each of us. The words to that song say, when I am down and oh my soul so weary, when troubles come and my heart burden be, then I am still and wait here in the silence until you come and sit a while with me. You raise me up so I can stand on mountains. You raise me up to walk on stormy seas. I am strong when I am on your shoulders. You raise me up to more than I can be. There is no life without its hunger. Each restless heart beats so imperfectly. But when you come and I am filled with wonder, sometimes I think I glimpse eternity. You raise me up and I can stand on mountains. You raise me up to walk on stormy seas. I am strong when I am on your shoulders. You raise me up to more than I can be. Well, that's a description of the absolute best of human relationships, the kind of friendships that, to be honest, very few people ever really experience. But it is also the perfect description of the kind of friendship that our Lord seeks to share with each of us. He is the greatest source of encouragement any human being can ever know, the one who can and who will raise us up to walk on stormy seas. See what God is doing? See, He is reshaping our concept of Himself and how He relates to us and how He loves us. He describes Himself as the one who comes to our aid, the one who sits beside us and through His presence with us equips us for the battle that He's asked us to fight. Okay, now, what I've just shared with you is the truth. It's the truth of what exists between the Christian and the Creator. But even though it's the truth, it may not be the reality of what you experience. And if it's not, I can help you at least a little bit to understand why that may not be happening in your life. If the presence of Christ in your life is not the great and glorious source of encouragement to your spirit and your soul that God intends for it to be, if it doesn't equip you to walk on stormy seas, then it's quite possibly because you have forgotten or perhaps have not yet really understood what He has done for you and how He views you. You do realize, don't you, that there is now no longer and never again will be any cause for a sense of shame in His presence. I was in a conversation with a close friend recently in which we both shared with one another how chronically disappointed we are with ourselves and our ability to consistently live the walk with God that we long for. We are forever falling short of what we hope for, what our spirits long for, what we believe the truly pure life of faith should be. The truth is, that is the nature of life with God here and now in these bodies and in this evil, saturated world system in which we live. But if we do not understand the truth of what our King has done, we can take those daily unfulfilled hopes of what we want to be, and expectations of what we think we should be, and clothe ourselves in shame, believing that we must still stand before God all soiled and stained, just a shadow of what He wants us to be. And folks, it's all lies. Lies from the pit of hell. Because you see, there really is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's not my words, folks. That's God's. No basis for shame ever again, because He has taken it all, and having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which were hostile to us, taken it out of the way, and He's nailed it to the cross. And He has done it for just one reason, because He has loved us with an everlasting love. If we find no encouragement in the presence of Christ, then we have failed to understand who He is, what He's done, and why He delights in His union with us. Then Paul goes on to say, if there is any consolation of love. And here he's talking with us not about the effect Christ has in His presence with us, but rather about the effect we have, or potentially can have, in our relationship with one another. He's talking about what happens inside us when we discover that another person has cared enough about us to go beyond the facade, to listen carefully to us, and then to accept us and love us right where we're at, with all of our confusion and hurt and irritating habits. The conversation with my friend that I mentioned a couple of minutes ago, I found it fascinating that when I shared with him my disappointment in myself, he looked at me and said, "You're crazy," which folks, helped. I expressed the same thing in response to him. See, and all that was happening is we could both so clearly see the reality of Jesus Christ in the other person. When we look at ourselves, it's just kind of a foggy muddle. And that is such a powerful and crucial part of the love relationships our God creates for us with one another within His family. Relationships in which we can tell one another so many of the truths that we simply cannot tell ourselves. Truth feeds our spirits and has the power to silence the lies. Then Paul says, by the way, if I had to pick one message that I feel helps more than any other in our communication with one another, and yet we fail to say, even though we see it, it is telling one another how clearly we see the reality of God in our brother or sister in Christ. And we frequently do. How often have you, you look at another person, you say, I just love the way God expresses Himself through that person. But we don't say that to the person. We say that to somebody else, which is fine. But every one of us here this morning, I know something about us. Every one of us lives with a chronic doubt about our ability to allow the life of Christ to really be expressed through us. We look at ourselves and we see all the places where, well, by our standards, it wasn't right, it didn't go as it should, we didn't say the right thing, we should have. But if we can develop the very healthy habit of affirming the life of Christ within one another when we see it, it will do wonders for our ability to just relax in the reality of Christ and His expression of Himself in our lives. And then Paul goes on, he says, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit. Here Paul's talking about that remarkable sense of belonging that only God's Spirit can create between two people. It has nothing to do with shared culture or shared ideas or similar economic base or same ethnic heritage or any of the other things that we typically gravitate toward as we choose up friends in life. It's what happens when we see the same Lord that we are clinging to in our life in another person. It's what happens when we suddenly realize that they really understand. They understand what it means to be loved by God, what it means to know Him, to feed from His Spirit, to have our hearts overflowing with gratitude to Him for what He's done. It's what happens when we discover that the most important thing in our life is also the most important thing in their life. To call it the fellowship of the Spirit doesn't really seem to do it justice, because what happens when it happens is the creation of a mutual trust and a security with one another that nothing else in human experience can duplicate. It is a bond of unity that comes from seeing that the person that you're relating to really knows. Because they know, it changes everything. Then Paul says, if there's any affection. The word actually means inward parts. Paul's talking about that depth of quality of relationship that gets a hold of us way down deep inside and touches us at the feeling level. It's what happens when that true fellowship of the Spirit is created by God between two Christians and within a group of Christians. And then he says, if there's any compassion. You know what compassion is? Compassion is the ability to feel another person's pain, to enter into their pain in a way that gives you a longing to reach out and to help heal. Most often, it is a result of our having gone through pain ourselves in the hands of God. Pain, apart from the work of God in our life, will make us angry, bitter, hard. Causes us to build a protective shield around ourselves to make sure we never get hurt again. But when we go through pain with our Lord, not blaming Him for it, sharing it with Him, creates within us a tremendous strength. Strength that equips us to see and enter into the pain of others in a way that brings tremendous healing, both in ourselves and in the other person. That's where compassion comes from, and why it's such a powerful force for good in our lives and in the lives of others. This is the true business of being a church. See, this is what Paul chose to talk with them about. He was educating them in what is really involved in being the family of God here and now. I was reading a book this past week where the author was, he was talking about the first portion of Revelation. And he's talking about the presentation of Christ where he presents himself to John, and you've got Christ in the midst of the lampstands, these seven lampstands, which he then goes on and says these are the seven churches. And he said, you know, we are forever trying to find Christ apart from the church. We look at the church and we think, good grief. I mean, what a bunch of half-healed people. Which is what we are, folks. You know, we see ourselves so flawed. And we see one another so flawed. And we're forever trying to find our God apart from the church. I'll celebrate Him in the beauty of creation, or I will meditate on some profound thought or truth that comes from Him. Well, that's all fine, folks. But it was God's design that the only place where we really see Him is right dead center in the church, full of all of us flawed people. That is where we see Him. Because that is where His greatest achievement is brought into focus, which is us. The manifold wisdom of God is now being made, being revealed through the church to all of creation. It is in that active, daily, agonizing process of being people of faith on a daily basis that the reality of our God is proclaimed most clearly, most powerfully. That's what Paul is talking about here. This is the true business of being the church. It's what we're called to fight for in our relationship with one another. Then Paul goes on to explain to us how we do it. The choices we can make that will bring this kind of a church body into living reality. He says, do nothing from selfishness, empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And here, once again, the life of Christ within us collides with the world of religion. The world of religion is constructed upon success through performance. Gaining prominence, security, maybe a sense of power through what we have done. See how good I am. See how much I've done. See what a fine person I am. It's all about the elevation of ourselves. But the true life of Christ is exactly the opposite. It is all about the elevation, first of all, of our Lord. It isn't, see how good I am. It's, see how good He is. It's not, see how much I've done, but rather, see how much He has done for me. And then it's about the elevation and honoring of those around us. Paul targets the two great enemies of a truly healthy life within the family of God, selfishness and empty conceit. Selfishness, of course, is, well, it's wanting to have it my way. Empty conceit is wanting the prominence, the glory, the praise. He says, do you know, he says, I want you to eliminate that focus in your life as a pathway to entering into those kind of encouraging relationships that are just crucial in our life with one another. Something that fascinates me, never ceases to amaze me about God's dealing with His people. When He chose to give up, when we choose to give up our pursuit of glory, when we just say, Lord, don't want it anymore, don't care about it anymore, just do whatever you want. It is His pattern to turn around and give it back to us. He has His own amazing ways of bringing honor to His children. But when He does it, the result within us is not a sense of pride, but rather it's a profound sense of gratitude that our God, for whatever reasons we will never understand, has chosen to allow us to be somewhere when He was doing something, and then He allowed some of the glory to slop over onto us. Something else I like very much about Paul's instructions to us here, calling us to, with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, also for the interest of others. I like that because of the tremendous hope it gives me. Because it is my God assuring me that these are actually choices that I can make. Under the leadership of His Spirit, I can learn how to pry my eyes off of myself and begin to see the needs and the hurt and the pain and the life of God in the person next to me. When that happens, most of the time, what I discover is that what the people around me need most desperately is usually not financial help or material help, but what they need is encouragement, hope, affirmation, kindness, forgiveness, friendship, the assurance that I really love them. Those are the things that bring healing, things that allow us to reflect the image of our God. And those are the things that make the family of God a truly safe place to be. Well, let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, thank you for your perfect design of calling us not just to yourself, but also to your family. Thank you for understanding our clumsiness in figuring out how this family thing works, for entering it with a lot of flesh motivations and yet motivations that your Spirit can help us to see and deal with. And thank you, Lord, so very much for what you accomplish in our lives through the brothers and sisters you've chosen to place around us. We are truly wealthy, Lord, because of what you've given us. We thank you for that, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.